As we come to God's Word tonight, I changed the title. Actually, I changed everything on what I was going to share with you because I want to bring something of an addendum to what we looked at this morning. And what I mean by that is I want us to go to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. And as you know, as we've been studying 1 Peter in our morning services, we're learning how God uses our difficulties to accomplish His purposes in us. In this passage, Paul explains by example how God uses our difficulties to accomplish His purposes in others. Those who see us, those who know us. So I wanted to add this to our understanding of what we are learning from 1 Peter in the morning. So before we go to the text, let's bow together and thank the Lord for this time. And Father, we do thank You for this time together. Thank You for this day You've given to us. Thank You for the privilege that we've had of worshiping You this morning and now again this evening. We thank You for the blessings that You give to us in literally every dimension of our lives. And we thank You for what You're going to teach us this evening from the example of Paul and how You used him to influence others and how You used his difficulties and his trials to change the lives of others and to literally change the course of Your church, to establish the course of Your church through his writings and through his communication and through this epistle that came out of his house arrest. Lord, thank You for what You did in Paul's life. Thank You for constraining him so that he had to write. We are so deeply indebted to You. And we thank You for the faith that You gave him to tolerate and to be victorious during those difficult times. We don't know if he had any idea that his writings under the inspiration of Your Spirit would be preserved by You for these 2,000 plus years. And yet that is the case. And so what You did in his trials and through his trials and because of his trials has enormous, enormous ripple effect throughout church history. And Father, we have no idea what You do through our trials. We know that they are not as significant as Paul's, but You do accomplish Your providential and Your sovereign will through the things that You allow us to go through. And so, Lord, instruct us by Your Spirit through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 21, Paul gives us a glimpse into the mind of God in allowing his children to suffer. And again, this is a glimpse into the mind of God as he works in the lives of others through our difficulties. So follow along, please, as I read the text. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." And I want us, for the time that we have this evening, to look at three points of focus that Paul gives us here with regard to how God uses our difficulties to influence those around us. And the first is the prerequisite. There is a prerequisite to being useful to God as he takes us through the fire of trials and persecutions and difficulties. And then there's a key principle that I want us to see that Paul builds on here, actually his life builds on. And then the process, how God does what he does and what it is he does through our difficulties as he influences those around us. The prerequisite, verse 21, the prerequisite to understanding and experiencing how God uses persecution to accomplish his purposes through us in the lives of others. And the prerequisite involves, first of all, establishing biblical non-negotiables. Establishing biblical non-negotiables. Non-negotiables, of course, are those things, those principles, those people, those possessions for which you would literally die. They are the immovable points of your lives. Those things that shape your worldview, those things that shape your relationship, those things that are you at the purest, deepest soul of you. Your non-negotiables. Paul's non-negotiable in verse 21 is stated this way: for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul had such a deep love for Christ and such a strong conviction with regard to the gospel that had saved him and the Lord that had launched him into ministry that he was willing to die for Christ and lived each day in light of that non-negotiable. It is something he would not compromise. He valued Christ over life itself. That was his core value that determined every other value, every other aspect of his life. Whatever promoted Christ, he defended. Whatever threatened Christ, he opposed. He viewed all of life through the lens of that non-negotiable. Christ is everything. So as we establish, and I know you already have, our lives' non-negotiables, we begin to view then our circumstances through the lens of those non-negotiables, and that gives perspective to everything. In other words, and by example, Paul, because he valued Christ above life itself, the various circumstances of his life were brought into clearer focus. He could rejoice while being detained and prevented from the sweet fellowship he longed for because the gospel was furthered by his detention. Because of his circumstances, not despite his circumstances, he could rejoice because his priority and his non-negotiable went way beyond his circumstances. My circumstances, he said, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, and of course that brought him joy. He could rejoice in the face of mockery and ridicule because Christ was being proclaimed. In verse 18, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. He had confidence that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether by life or death, and that brought him joy, verse 20. Because he wanted above all else for Christ to be exalted. That was his life's non-negotiable that gave perspective to everything he did and every circumstance that he faced. For Paul, knowing that the gospel was progressing and that Christ would be exalted, made the situation not just tolerable, but joyous. Similarly, our biblical non-negotiables bring the circumstances of our lives into clearer focus for us and for those around us who observe our lives and who see, well, those are your perspectives. Those are your non-negotiables. They would probably not say it that way, but they see it. And even though they may disagree with us, you see, so you're a Christian and you're not going to compromise at that point. Why? Because Jesus Christ is my Lord. Because pleasing Jesus Christ is my non-negotiable, even though sometimes, quite often perhaps, I fail. But then I repent and I reestablish that non-negotiable. Jesus Christ is my Lord. That is my non-negotiable. I would literally, by His grace, die for Him. One of life's central, key, watershed non-negotiables. So that's the prerequisite. We have to have those. Otherwise, we're wishy-washy. Otherwise, we don't stand for anything. We could be moved by, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every wave that comes in, just kind of floundering. We have to be anchored in the priorities of God's Word with regard to what He wants as non-negotiables for our lives. Once those are established, then the principle comes in, verse 12, that Paul gives to us. And he says, verse 12, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And here's the principle for a believer, in the life of a believer, in your life and in mine. The progress of the gospel is the key issue when it comes to others. Remember, we're talking here about Paul's life influencing others, our lives influencing others, our difficulties influencing others, how it influences them. My difficult circumstances, Paul says, my being held captive, my not being free to move and travel as I would like to travel, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, and that brought him joy. That brought him purpose. That was consistent with his life's non-negotiable, upsetting Christ first. So the principle again is everything God allows us to experience as Christians somehow relates to the progress of the gospel. Now, of course, Paul was preaching and he was an apostle and a minister, and you may not be a preacher or an apostle. You're certainly not an apostle, nor am I. But you minister in various capacities. But the point is that everything we do by the power of the Spirit according to God's will, God uses for the progress of His gospel in the lives of others. Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. However, whenever a believer takes a stand for righteousness and is persecuted for it, he or she is being persecuted for the gospel's sake. And the gospel is progressing through that circumstance. And again, we may not see it. We may not even be able to connect the dots or to understand what it is that God is doing in the lives of others through this difficulty. But we need to understand that He is progressing the gospel. Maybe in subtle ways, maybe in profound ways. With Paul's example, it was in profound ways. Later he said to the Philippians, and this is chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Be united, be harmonious. Minister for the faith and for the progress, we could add correctly and rightly, of the gospel. Now, there's a broader principle here. The implications and the principles of the gospel filter out into literally every area of life. Therefore, every righteous principle you represent is directly related to the gospel as it impacts others. I'll give you an example from Scripture. And this is from Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and this has to do with slaves. Mundane, lowest class at that time of people, slaves. Paul instructs Titus, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may, here it is, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, that is the gospel, in every respect. In other words, put it on display. When you adorn yourself with clothing, you have certain clothing that is on display. And you put it on display by virtue of wearing it. Here, the same concept has to do with the doctrine of God, has to do with the gospel, putting it on display through godly behavior, through proper submission to the slave's masters in this context. He goes on to say, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So as we live sensibly and righteously and godly in our present age, at our time, we put the doctrine, we put the gospel on display, the doctrine of God, just as slaves did in the first century who were obedient to their Lord and Master Jesus Christ and submissive to their human masters. Well, again, the principle of putting the doctrine of God and the principle of the gospel, the reality of the gospel on display, really filters out into every area of life, here into slavery, here into work and labor and everyday living. And so it is with us as well. So when you're entering into a trial, remember that God is using that situation to further the gospel. We're learning from Peter, and we've learned from James and from 1 Thessalonians. God uses those times and those times of testing to refine us, to make us more like Christ, to teach us endurance and so on. But also at the same time, he is furthering the gospel, especially as others watch us, observe how we deal with difficulties and how we live our lives. So we have the prerequisite of non-negotiables. We have the principle that everything that we do as Christians in some way is used by God to further the gospel. Now I want to bring you to the process. This is verses 13 through 21, back to Philippians chapter 1. And by the process, I mean the way in which God uses it, what he is doing when we are going through difficulties and how he is working in the lives of others, using Paul's situation as an example, as something of a template. And again, we may not always see it, but God works through our trials in many ways. I'll give you some examples from Paul. First of all, unbelievers are evangelized. Unbelievers are evangelized. And of course, evangelism is a process. So that what you're going through may be planting seeds in the minds of others to consider, oh, this is a Christian and they're dealing with this difficulty far differently than those around them. Why? This is 1 Peter. What gives you hope? Why are you dealing with this the way you're dealing with it? Why aren't you falling apart? Why aren't you complaining, et cetera, et cetera? Unbelievers are being evangelized. Perhaps the seeds are being planted, or perhaps you'll see some harvest because of your situation. But verse 13, Paul says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. In other words, everyone who knew Paul understood his situation, and even his captors, the Praetorian Guard. Paul used his circumstances as a platform for proclaiming Christ. That's the point. In Acts chapter 28, I'm going to read verses 16 and then jump to verse 30 and 31. Acts 28, 16, and then 30 and 31. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself and the soldier who was guarding him. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So even though he was under house arrest, he had a guard with him. He was able to receive people. He was able to evangelize. And that is key. Because again, Paul viewed his situation through the lens of his non-negotiables. And he concluded, I'm wearing these chains for the sake of the hope of Israel. The Praetorian Guard, the reference to that, the Praetorian Guard was the Imperial Guard of Rome. 9,000 members in number, instituted by Caesar Augustus, and apparently Paul was chained to one of those guards constantly. His perspective, though, was this. His perspective was not, I am chained to others as much as it was, others are chained to me. You have to imagine being an unbeliever chained to the Apostle Paul, day after day, week after week, month after month, and for a couple of years. And people coming to visit him, and Paul writing, and Paul preaching, and Paul discipling, and Paul evangelizing you, the guard who is chained to the apostle Paul. Of course, you are not an apostle, nor am I. But you can take every opportunity, and should take every opportunity, to promote the gospel, whatever your circumstances are. And you know very well, the Lord will use our circumstances to put us in places where we wouldn't normally be, whether it's in a hospital room or in a place of employment or at a tire store because your tire went flat. I mean, as Christians, we need to be looking for those opportunities and praying that we can progress the gospel through them. So the progress of the gospel, unbelievers are evangelized, and secondly, believers are encouraged. Paul, in verse 14, says, "And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Believers are encouraged when other believers go through trials. Yes, we're saddened quite often, and yes, we're concerned, and yes, we're prayerful, but we're also encouraged. And we're encouraged to proclaim Christ. Verse 14, Paul makes it very specific. Others, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. They're encouraged to evangelize, to proclaim Christ. The believers in Rome who had apparently been reluctant to speak out for Christ were emboldened as they observed Paul's faith and his tenacity while he was suffering. Do you find that true of yourself? I found that true. I mean, when I see somebody, or let's say a church under persecution, or a fellow believer under persecution, it emboldens me. I want to do something about it. Not that I can. I mean, we read stories of people whom we don't know who are being slaughtered by ISIS. How does that impact you? It saddens us deeply. It concerns us deeply. But it also prompts us to pray, and it prompts us to want to do something about it, even though we can't necessarily do anything about it ourselves. But we can help equip those who can do something about it, and we can certainly pray, which is the second point. Believers are encouraged to preach Christ, proclaim Christ, and to pray. Verse 19, Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So again, persecution prompts prayer. That's a spiritual axiom. And that's one of the reasons I'm quite sure that the Lord allows His children to go through persecution. Because we've become so complacent. I mean, speaking for myself, that's why when I see somebody in trouble, or I see if somebody from our congregation is in the hospital, Ray is in the hospital, now I am far more prayerful for Ray when I know he's going through a situation than when I know he's doing well. That's just a dynamic. And it's a shame to me, I'm sure. But God uses those kinds of things to prompt prayer on behalf of His children, on behalf of the unbelievers as well. We are encouraged to pray with intercession. And I also want to add this thought. When you're going through trials, be sure to solicit intercession on your behalf. Gather your prayer team, so to speak, together. We have people here who want to pray for you, who want to help in any way they can. That was brought home to me, driven home to me powerfully when my late wife Carol was going through her cancer, her brain cancer, and we knew she was terminal. And I had probably 130 people on our email prayer list. And we both drew enormous strength knowing that they were praying for us. And many of them would send notes and just keep in touch. And many who were local would come over and pray with us and maybe sit with Carol, sing to her, whatever they could do to help practically. But to have that intercession and to know that fellow believers are praying for you. So please, as you go through difficulties, let us know so we can be specifically praying for those. And a third thing, the process. Unbelievers are evangelized. Believers are encouraged. Motives are clarified. Motives are clarified. This is verses 15 through 17, back to Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Paul says, "Now some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." There's their motive. Their motive is love. Love for Paul, love for Christ, love for the gospel. "But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition," that's their motive, "rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Motives are clarified. Wrong motives, righteous motives. And that's important to the process for individuals to clarify where our motives are, and for the corporate body of Christ to recognize among us who is approved, as Paul said, and who is not approved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, Paul says, prior to this, he says, now, this is in the passage where it says some of you, there's fighting, and some say I'm of Paul, and some say I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ. And he says, there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. In other words, within a church, the Lord will sometimes allow factions so that those who are righteous are approved. The true leaders of the church, the truly spiritual leaders, are recognized corporately. And at the same time, those who are not spiritual, those who may even be sinful in their motives and in their actions, will become evident as well. And that's a very important part of the growth and the purging and the purifying of a congregation. Fourthly, detractors are nullified. Unbelievers are evangelized, believers are encouraged, motives are clarified, detractors are nullified. And what I mean by that is verse 18. Paul says some are preaching out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress. And he says, in effect, so what? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. It wasn't that Paul didn't care about false motives or wrong motives. He cared very much about them. But his priority here, remember, is non-negotiable, is that Jesus Christ be exalted in everything. That Christ is more important to him than life itself. And so if Christ is being exalted, his situation and even the wrong motives of others are secondary. What is primary is that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed even out of wrong motives, and in that I will rejoice. He exposes here the wrong motives of the individuals, even though he doesn't name them. Elsewhere, as you know, in his writings, he names them. Not here. But the point is, he points them out, and he lets them know, and he lets the church know, I'm aware of these people, and I'm aware of their motives. But the main thing is that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. The gospel still prevails. Christ is still proclaimed. The gospel is progressing. And so Paul rejoices because that is his non-negotiable. That is his priority. And of course, Paul's character is shining through in what he's saying as well. It mattered little to him that he was being maligned. It mattered much to him that Christ was being proclaimed. And fifthly, sufferers, those who are suffering, are vindicated. Sufferers are vindicated. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is going to turn out well. God has revealed to him that he is not going to die at this point, that he is going to remain on, and that this whole situation is going to turn out better for the progress of the gospel, and that is good in the sight of Paul. And he is vindicated even though he is being maligned. Now, the fact that sufferers are vindicated is an implication of what Paul is saying, in that the Spirit's provision in conjunction with believers' prayers did bring Paul to deliverance. And Paul let them know that. But even if he had not been delivered or released from this imprisonment, this house arrest, the Lord still would have honored his commitment to righteous principles. And we both know, or we all know from 2 Timothy, that there was a situation where he was imprisoned and he was not released. He was beheaded. But God was still honored and the gospel was still proclaimed and still continues to be proclaimed through the writings of Paul. Now think back. Did you always appreciate those who tried to train you in righteousness? I think back and, oh, there were a couple of Salvation Army officers in my early years that I'm sure they prayed for me late at night. In fact, I had one lady say to me, she wasn't a Salvation Army officer, she was the mother of a friend of mine, and she said to me one time, and she meant it as a compliment, said, "Dennis, when I see how you've turned out, I know there's hope for my son." So that's by the grace of God, but I was a rascal. I didn't always appreciate those who tried to train me in righteousness, but I do now. And that's the point. God was faithful through them, and their faithfulness eventually soaked in to me by God's grace. They were very much vindicated, even though I didn't always speak kindly of them at the time. Next, Christ is exalted. Christ is exalted. Again, unbelievers are evangelized, believers are encouraged. Motives are clarified, detractors are nullified, sufferers are vindicated, Christ is exalted. Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul's singular focus was to exalt, that is, to praise and glorify Christ. And that focus drove him to faithfulness. That was his central priority. That was his non-negotiable. And then finally, priorities are clarified. Now, all of these, again, are the impact that our lives have on others as we go through difficulties. Priorities are clarified. Paul says, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So now we've come full circle. This is the ultimate non-negotiable of Paul's life. Christ is more important than my own life, and what he wants is what I want. Just consider other examples, just in closing here. Think about Joseph. When God wanted to preserve an entire nation, the Jewish nation, he transplanted Joseph from the comfort of his home and family into an Egyptian jail cell and left them there for 2.5 years because God was working a work and working a plan. And the people whom Joseph contacted and spoke with and served saw his faithfulness, and eventually he was elevated to second in command of the most powerful, influential nation in the world at that time, Egypt. Paul, as we've seen, when God wanted to ensure that you and I have his written word to bring us to salvation and to nourish our souls, he arranged to have his number one man, Paul, imprisoned so that he could write it for us. The gospel progressed at Paul's expense, at his temporal expense, but great was his reward in heaven according to Jesus. And speaking of Jesus, when God purposed to redeem us, he sent his beloved Son to be tortured, to die on a cross. The gospel progressed at Christ's expense. So we come to us. The gospel will advance through your life and mine, and it will be at our expense, but by the grace of God. So we shouldn't be surprised at that. That's what Peter said this morning in our passage. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come your way, because God has a purpose for it, for you and for others. And so God will work out his plan through us as we face difficulties, as he evangelizes believers, as he encourages believers, as he clarifies the motives of all the people involved, as he silences the critics, nullifies the detractors, vindicates those who suffer for him, exalts himself, and James says exalts believers as well, and clarifies priorities as well. Our responsibility is to trust him through the process. And so by his grace, we pray that we will do that. Please bow with me. Father, you're teaching us so much about how you use the difficulties of life to bring joy and to bring progress to the gospel and to bring spiritual maturity to us and to bring good to those around us. We're so grateful that you are in control of all things, and even when we do experience the difficulties of life, which often come, as you know, we can do so with great confidence in you, knowing that even though we may not know the details, that you are impacting others and that you are working deeply in us. We thank you for that. And we pray that we will be faithful to you and glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.